If you want to open your Bibles to Colossians 2, 1 through 7, it's page 983 in your Pew Bible. We're going to pick up there. Last week, Paul talked specifically about his ministry to the Gentiles and how he's a steward of God attempting to make the mystery of Christ fully known. And this week, he keeps on the same path but takes a more personal turn. Paul isn't anymore talking about his ministry to the Gentiles in general, but now he's specifically talking about his ministry to the Colossians. And so it's a lot more personal. If you'll stand for the reading of God's word, I'll read Colossians 2, 1 through 7 now. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would protect us from being deluded by plausible arguments, that you would help me accurately and clearly explain that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Shortly after I became a Christian, I went on a trip with 25 or so of my friends. And while we were on this trip, they were partying really hard like we had. But as I said, I'd become a Christian and I was there, happy to be there. I loved them, wanted to be with them, but I wasn't engaging as I hadn't since I'd become a Christian. And at some point, some group of them just couldn't take it anymore. And so they kind of cornered me in this room, and they just demanded answers. You're going to explain to us what's going on, why you're not, you know, living like you were or whatever. And so that night, it was deep into the night, I began to share Christ with them for a really, really long time. And then something really odd happened. One of the guys in that room began to just shake uncontrollably and make all these crazy noises. And all of us ran to different parts of the room and just watched this guy. And it was the scariest thing that I've ever seen in real life. And when it was finally over, we all were so freaked out. We were just standing there in silence, looking at one another and looking at him. He'd kind of fallen back down on this bed and was just looked like he was asleep. And we were just looking at one another. And eventually, one of us got the courage to go up and kind of shake him and see if he would wake up. And he did, and we began to explain to him what had just happened, and he'd said, no, I didn't do any of that, I don't know what you're talking about. And he didn't have a medical history or anything, he hasn't done any of those things since. And you may say, well, you may want to know, it's like, Zach, what do you think happened that night? And I would say, I really don't know what happened that night, I don't really understand what was going on. But everyone in that room from that day forward felt pretty strongly that something spiritual took place, something different, something that's not natural took place in that room, and we kind of had a first class seat to watch it. And so when I woke up the next day, everyone from that trip, about 25 people, were standing in that room demanding some explanation as to what happened last night, what happened to that guy, what you guys were talking about, all those type things. And so I began to share Christ with them. And it was, I don't know how long it lasted, but at some point during all that, there were some really sober moments, and people were just kind of like, you know, I don't know. It was a very odd situation. People are flushing drugs down the toilet and pouring out liquor. It was just the craziest situation. This trip was supposed to last multiple more days, but everyone just decided it was time for us to leave, and we drove home, and just God was just at work in those people's lives, and many of those people professed their faith in Christ that summer, and it was a really It was an odd summer. We all became friends in ways that we had never been friends before as we were trying to figure out what it meant to walk with God. But the weirdest part about the whole thing was that even though I had only been a Christian for 2 or 3 months before them, somehow I was the leader. Somehow, because I was a Christian first, I was the one that was responsible for everyone's spiritual life, and I very much felt that way. And then that fall, I went off to college. And I remember over the course of time feeling like many of those people were not doing as well spiritually as I had hoped that they would be. You would talk to a friend, they'd be like, yeah, I heard so-and-so was doing this, or I heard so-and-so, this had happened in so-and-so's life, and you're trying to call those people or text. I don't know if we were texting then or not, but and you're not getting a response, and you're just, I just remember feeling weighed down and burdened by all these different people's spiritual state. And then I remember that Christmas going home and trying to get everyone together and just having this sense that somehow there's some subset of the people here that wish I would leave, and some other people who would continue to walk with God would leave, so there, something can kind of go on that maybe they knew that we wouldn't approve of. But all the while, I just felt like because I was the one that had shared the gospel with them, I was the one who should encourage them, rebuke them, intervene in their life when they begin to go astray. And that just was the case more and more over the years as many of those people just walked away from the faith, while some of those people stayed walking with Christ and are Christians today, serving in their churches. But many, that's not the case. And what had happened there is the same thing that Paul had suggested to Colossians what could happen is, he says, if you continue in the faith. Not everyone continues in the faith. The same thing Jesus suggested when he shared about the parable of the sower, that not all the seeds eventually make it to maturity and bear fruit. And a few weeks ago in that text, my concern was to say that just because people leave the faith, that shouldn't destabilize our own faith. I believe that we shouldn't be freaked out when we see people leave the faith. But having a theological framework to absorb seeing someone leave the faith is really different than saying having the emotional capacity to endure it. Just because you understand it doesn't mean it's not sad, doesn't mean it's not a struggle that it just rips your heart out. And my guess is there's many people here today who would feel that same spiritual responsibility for their kids or their grandkids or their friends or other family members, that they feel responsible for how they're doing, and yet they feel like, I don't know what to do. I feel like I should do something, but I don't feel like I'm making any significant impact in these people's lives. Maybe it's because of schedule or geography or busy jobs or distant colleges or whatever the case may be. There's this feeling that I can't save them. I can't keep them from all the dangers out there. But I would also guess, in a crowd this big, that there are people that are not on that side, but on the opposite side, that you could be people that are more like my friends, that you're the one who's gone astray. You're the one who've been dabbling around in plausible arguments, and you're the one that's really walked away from Jesus in so many ways, and somehow you've found yourself here today. You know that there are people who are concerned about you, who love you, people maybe that you tend to want to avoid, even though you know that they cry about you sometimes. Something like that is happening in this text today. The first thing I want to talk about this morning is just Paul's particular situation. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, and he had a deep sense of responsibility for these people's spiritual health. He says in 2:1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. He wants them to know that he's just struggling for them. And that struggle is a good word to describe what it often feels like when the people that we love and feel responsible for are floundering around in their faith, or their faith is in danger. It feels like a struggle or a battle or a fight. You remind yourself that you can't just badger people into walking faithfully with Christ, but you can't get away from the feeling that there's something you should do, ought to do, could do, whatever. There's this sadness that weighs on you when you're aware of something like that happening in the life of someone that you love. And in some sense, this feeling was heightened for Paul because he says in verse 1, for all who have not seen me face to face. I mean, these people, they don't know Paul. My friends, they knew me. We had a relationship. They knew I loved them. They knew what my heart for them was. But it wasn't like that for Paul. The Colossians didn't have that same familiarity with Paul. And lots of us have all kinds of relationships that are distant and impersonal. And just because a relationship is distant and impersonal doesn't necessarily mean that there'll be problems in the relationship. But distant and personal relationships are vulnerable relationships. They just are. To know someone personally is really to fortify your relationship against mistrust and misunderstanding. People will overlook things because they're like, yeah, I know what they meant. I know their heart. I know what they really wanted. And in Paul's case, it's not him that has a personal relationship with the Colossians. It's the false teachers. They're the ones that are there. They're the ones that get to see them face to face. They're the ones that are present. And for so many of us who feel spiritual responsibility for other people, we're acutely aware of the fact that while we are not able to intervene in some people's lives, we know that there are people there who are face to face with them who would like to move them away from Jesus Christ. And it's a struggle to know that that's the case. But for Paul, it's even further complicated by the fact that he's in prison. It's not simply that he's not at Colossae and he can't see them face to face, but I'm going to pack my bags, I'm going to take next week's vacation, and I'm going to head that way. Paul has no control on his ability to be able to change a situation. These people don't know him. Their faith is in danger by these false teachers, and he can't leave. He's stuck in prison no matter what he wants to do. This letter really is his only hope. This is his only chance to help them understand that he loves them and he struggles for them in his heart and that this is personal to him. And I think it's good for us to learn that sometimes in some of these relationships, the most meaningful thing that we communicate to people who are struggling in their faith isn't that we're mad at them or that we're disappointed in them or that they should know better, but that we love them and then we're sad and we're struggling because of what they're doing and what they're believing, that that's actually oftentimes more helpful than a lecture or whatever the case may be. And Paul for sure is going to warn them and teach them in this letter, but this is his one shot and he wants them to know that he's struggling for them and he loves them. What is it that Paul wants for them exactly? If you are taking notes, this is point two. This is Paul's desire. He says in verse 2 that their, what does he want? He wants their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul just crams all these modifiers together in this verse, just all these words that if you read it a few times, you're like, what is he saying? I'll try my best to help explain what's going on. And I'll start at the end of verse 2. At the end of the day, Paul just wants them to know Christ. Christ, as we talked about last week, is a designation of the Jewish Messiah that God has been making promises to the Jews for thousands of years. And that Messiah, Jesus Christ, all his promises are yes in him. And they've learned that that Jewish Messiah has come to dwell within them, Gentiles. And all the promises to the Jews are now yes for them in Christ. And Paul wants them to know that there's this glorious riches of the mystery, and the glorious riches of the mystery is Christ in you. But here he brings up the idea of riches again, but not the same way he brought it up last week. He says now that he wants them to have the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and of the knowledge of God's mystery. If we go back to last week to kind of our national treasure illustration, the Colossians, they know that they stand in the treasure room of God and that they know the riches of the mystery. But now Paul is saying, I want you to know, I don't just want you to enter the treasure room, I want you to explore the treasure room. I want you to know the treasure room inside and out. I want you to understand each treasure. I want you to pick them up and look at them and be wowed by them. That's what I want you guys to do so that you'll have full assurance. It would be in contrast as if at the end of National Treasure or at the end of, let's say, The Goonies or something, if you've never seen National Treasure, maybe you've seen The Goonies, a mystery that ends in treasure being found. If after they walked into the treasure room and they saw the treasure, if they'd have been like, well, we solved the mystery. Who's hungry?
I could go for a sandwich. Let's go. You know, that would be really odd if you entered into a treasure room and all of a sudden it was like, oh, no problem. Like, let's just go now. No, once you get in the treasure room, you want to run around and look. You want to pick up the treasure. You want to see what's there, just like they do in the Goonies. And Paul's convinced that if they do that, then it's going to really fortify them against false teaching if they'll understand the mystery. And so theoretically, at least, what Paul's communicated is it's possible to have the riches that are Jesus Christ, but not the riches of assurance from understanding the mystery of Christ, right? And not understanding and having full assurance makes us vulnerable to false teaching. And I think this is why Paul, in a different and parallel book, in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 3, he prays for the Ephesians, and he tells about his ministry, and then he tells about the mystery, and then he says this, I'm praying that you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying that the Ephesians would have the strength to continue to explore the farthest reaches of the treasure room. And what is it that he wants them to find? He wants them to find exactly what he says here in verse 3, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ. And he again believes if they see that and they understand that and they touch them all and they're looking, they'll just begin to realize there's no reason to go looking for wisdom and knowledge anywhere else. It's all here. It's all here in Christ. But then the other thing I would say is he wants them to understand that this treasure hunt, in a sense, this exploring of the treasure room is a communal endeavor. He says that he wants their hearts to be encouraged as they're united in love. He doesn't just want us to run around the treasure room and pick up treasures and look at them. He wants us to be like, hey, check this out. Look at this. And someone else is like, hey, no, come over here. Look at this. Look what I found. And that this body of people would be always uncovering the mysteries of Christ and showing them to one another. Look at this. Look at this. Have you thought about this? Check this out. That our hearts would be encouraged as we're united in love, as we look at all the treasures that we have in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul wants for the Colossians. This is why he's struggling for them, because he knows it's possible for them to have that, and yet there's a temptation to go look elsewhere, to do the things that the false teachers want them to do. But the other thing I just think needs to be clear is that Paul's struggle for the Colossians was really about them. It wasn't about him. Paul isn't struggling because he wants the Colossians to be good boys and girls so that he can pad his apostolic resume. That's not what's happening here. Paul wants them to know Jesus Christ. He's not settling for them being productive citizens so when Peter comes to town, he can say, you know, little Johnny Colossian, he's not walking with God, but he is getting his doctorate, he works hard, and he's met a really sweet girl. That's not Paul. He's not interested in that. He wants them to know Jesus Christ. He's not saying, if you can just modify your behavior and look a little better, I'll look a little better. And I think sometimes when people are struggling in their faith, there are people that they sense from them, this isn't really about me. You're not struggling because of me. You're struggling because of you. You need me to walk with Jesus for you and not for me, but for Paul. He loved them and struggled with them, struggled for them because of them. He loved them. He wanted them to know Christ. It wasn't about him. But why does Paul say all this? He says in verse 5 that he rejoices in their good order and the firmness of their faith. Why even go into all this? We don't have to wonder, because verse 4 he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul knows that just because these people seem to be doing well now, they're still vulnerable. And so he wants to fortify them against what the Colossian false teachers are pushing. And so, point 3, what is the Colossian danger? What's really happening here? Paul says that there are plausible arguments that he wants to fortify. He doesn't want them to be deluded by plausible arguments. If you, according to what
version of the Bible you read. This has been translated lots of different ways. Literally, it just means persuasive words, and there's lots of different ways that you could kind of extrapolate that out or whatever, but just persuasive words. He doesn't want them to be deluded by the persuasion of these people's words. And the idea is that we are often led astray by things and we don't realize it, that there's some argument, some idea that actually doesn't have any real substance, but the persuasiveness of it or the way that it's marketed to us makes us really consider it, and we don't realize that we're being led astray by plausible arguments. As Paul says later in chapter 2, arguments and philosophies can have the appearance of wisdom, but really have no value. Or as he says in the next few verses, that they can be empty deceit or merely human traditions. This really is, in this text, this 1 through 7, in a lot of ways, really is the heart of the book of Colossians. Paul wants them to know that all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And if they know that, they won't be deluded by ideas that sound plausible. A couple weeks ago here at Grace Pres, we had our high school graduation ceremony, and we were talking about Colossians 1, 21 through 23, where Paul says, if you continue in the faith. And I suggested to graduates that they should go to college and continue in their faith, that their faith in the past is only as good as their faith continues on. You must continue in the faith, like so many of my friends in high school did not. And the reason why that's important as they go to college is because I really do believe that college is such a perfect context for delusion. Because for many people in our culture, if you said, where are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they would say, academic institutions. That's where they're at. So when you go to college, the expectation is I'm going to leave educated, intelligent, wise. And so what happens is, for many college students, and obviously I've spent many years watching this happen, college students go to college and they get in this environment and they begin to think to themselves, you know, my dad, he had an engineering degree, worked at CAT. You know, my mom, she was a nurse, worked at OSF. I mean, look, this guy's got his PhD in philosophy. You know, this guy's got his PhD in chemistry. I mean, what does my dad know? What did my pastor know? You know, and they're beginning to suggest to them, hey, this is that gospel you believe, that Christianity you believe, that's outdated, that's so 1950s. Like, you need to move on to something new and intelligent and educated. You really need more wisdom and knowledge. But I want to say this. I am not suggesting right now that the people that teach at universities are not educated. I'm not suggesting that they're not intelligent. I think universities are full of brilliant, intelligent, educated people. But I will also say this, is that for thousands and thousands of years, brilliant, educated people have done everything in their power to put together a coherent and complete philosophy, a set of ethics, a worldview, something that's defensible and clear, and for people to say, this is it, this is the world, this is how we understand reality. And from everything I can tell, it has been an absolute failure. It has been a total failure to be able to do that. You can pick up any history of Western philosophy and read it from cover to cover, and you will at least have one takeaway. This is a disaster. Like, I would suggest to you, John Frame's History of Western Philosophy, if you read straight through it, you would be like, what has been going on? We've tried our best. I'll give you guys a taste. Over the course of history, when the question's been asked, is the universe one or many? Zoroaster in 600 BC said, well, no, it's not one or many, it's two. And then 500 BC, 100 years later, Parmenides said it was one. And then Democritus said it was many. And then Mani said it was two. And then Aristotle said it was one and many. And then Hegel said it was one. And then Leibniz said it was many. And then John Locke said it's one and many. Which one sounds the most plausible? Over the course of history, when the question's been asked, what is the universe made of? In 600 BC, Thales said water, but then Pythagoras said number, and then Heraclitus said fire, and then Anaxagoras said it was indefinite, and Anaximenes said it was air. Later, Plato and Aristotle said, I think it's a combination. And then later, George Berkeley said, it's actually just an illusion in your mind. It's none of those things. Spinoza said it was divine. Who's right?
They're all brilliant, educated people. What's the most plausible explanation? When it was asked the question whether the universe changes or remains static, 500 BC, Parmenides says it's unchanging. Heraclitus said it was in flux. Plato and Aristotle said, some of both. When asked the question, what's the connection between cause and effect? Democritus said, every event is necessitated by another event. And then Epicurus says, no, it's not. And then Thomas Hobbes says, yes, it is. And then René Descartes says, no, it's not. Over the course of history, when people have asked, do human beings have souls? Thales says no. Plato says yes. Aristotle says kind of. Karl Marx says no. Over the course of history, when they've asked the question, how does the human mind operate? Plato says the mind is subject to the intellect. Duns Scotus says belief requires a choice. Descartes says no. The mind is subject to the intellect. And then David Hume and Schleiermacher says, no, the mind follows the feelings. And then Hegel says, no, the mind is subject to the intellect. And then Schopenhauer and Nietzsche say, no, belief requires a choice. Who's the most plausible? Who's the most educated? Who's the most brilliant of all those people? Over the course of history, when asked, what should we value highly? Plato said duty. Aristotle said goals. Kant said duty. Benjamin Mill said goals. John Paul Sartre says, no, none of those things. Just follow your heart. Express yourself. Why am I exhausting you with all this? My point is simple, and you don't have to take Paul's word for it. You can pick up any history of philosophy and learn that just because something sounds wise and plausible in the moment doesn't mean it's really wise and plausible 100 years later. So that idea is going to be discounted and recycled. The brilliant, educated, intelligent people that teach in our universities, the things that they're saying most confidently, if the history of philosophy goes on in 100 years, those exact same brilliant, educated, intelligent people will be peddling something radically different than what's being peddled as new and brilliant and shiny today in our modern universities. Here's the thing that we need to understand. Man by themselves will never accurately and completely create a philosophy or a worldview that ends the search. It's just never going to happen. The best and most brilliant have tried. And as you can tell, it is a disaster. And we can continue to be wowed by all the new, shiny, plausible arguments of our age. Or we can realize that, look, unless God shows up and just tells us what the world's like and how to live in it, we're not going to figure it out. And this is precisely the good news of Christianity, that though God is transcendent and unknowable, he has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has revealed his word to us, and that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the person of Jesus Christ, and we can keep searching for new ideas or new pleasures, or we can realize that we're in the throne room, and we can start picking up the treasures and trying to understand them so that we would have the full assurance, the riches of full assurance of understanding God's mystery, which is Christ. This is what Paul wanted the Colossians to understand. The fourth thing I want to talk about is Paul's charge to the Colossians. The good news for us today is, regardless of what the plausible argument is, the immunization is exactly the same. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the philosophy of Aristotle, the Colossian false teachers, Enlightenment rationalism, or postmodernism. It doesn't matter what it is. Paul's immunization is the same. He says in verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In short, Paul's saying, don't move on. The Christ is the Lord of everything. Just stay, just as you were taught, just stay there. Continue in him. Walk in him. Dig your roots deep into him. Be built up in him. Be established in him, just like you were taught. And the fruit of all this is that you will abound in thanksgiving. We stand in the treasure room of the mysteries of God, and the rest of our life ought to be opening up treasures of his grace forever, wisdom and understanding, and through that, we will be the most thankful people. I walked in this morning, I was talking to Ron Kaufman outside, and I was reminded of
when me and him first met, we went to lunch together, and I asked him, I said, you know, Ron Kaufman, sorry for those of you who don't know him, he's 80 years old. He's been here longer than I've probably been alive. And walk with Jesus probably longer than I've been alive. And I asked him, I said, Ron, I want you to tell me the best thing about Grace Prez and the worst thing about Grace Prez. Some of you guys are scared of what he's going to say. And he looked at me and he said, you know, the best thing about Grace Prez is the preaching of the gospel. And there's a sense in which you want to look back at an 80-year-old man and be like, haven't you moved on from that? You know, the gospel still at 80? You've been here forever, man. You know, you've been through multiple pastors. This is it. It's the gospel still. That's the thing that gets you going. That's the thing that brings you here. It's that this is a person who understands you don't move on from Jesus. You don't step into the treasure room of Christ, but then if you really want the real treasure, it's somewhere else. You, for 80 years, you grow up into Jesus Christ. You don't move. You're rooted in him. You're built up in him. You continue to walk in him. And then I said, well, okay, tell me about the worst thing. And at this moment, like all the years of walking with Jesus, the fruit of that and loving the gospel begins to shine through in the same way that Paul thought it would shine through with the Colossians if they were just rooted in him and continued in him. And I'm sure he could have nicely said a lot of critical things, but he just looked down and said, I don't have anything. I'm just thankful. I'm just thankful. And it made me think of Colossians 2, 6 and 7. This person's been rooted and walking with God all this time. And what's the fruit of it? Just thankfulness. They just love the gospel and want to hear it preached, and they're thankful. And I just thought, this is the kind of person I want to be. I think this is the kind of people that we want to be. And that when we interact with people who are struggling spiritually, and we have the opportunity to say something, people whose faith is in danger because of some delusional, plausible argument, we ought not berate them or shame them. We must love them and care for them and cry over them and pray for them and warn them and make clear to them that really we have one concern, one struggle. We want you to know Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're one of those people on the opposite ends of the spectrum and you've run from Jesus and somehow you've found yourself here today, stop all the plausible arguments. In Christ really are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I pray that you would come to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing Jesus Christ to us. We really do believe that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. There's so many plausible arguments, so many new and shiny ideas that are being put forth. Father, that you would keep people here, their children, their grandchildren, their friends and family from being deluded, that you would keep them, that you would work in their lives, that you would use us to draw people back to Jesus Christ. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, that you would draw them to yourself. You would open their eyes to see that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, and you would bring them back to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.